I'm a disciple and grateful believer in Jesus. Romans 12:2 exhorts me to not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind. It is my set purpose in this testimony to prove to your satisfaction that Jesus has done this for me. I started out in Astoria, a part of New York City, not Oregon. I was the second of three children. My older sister was 4 years ahead of me, and my younger sister followed me by a year and a half. My parents both had a drinking problem. When I was about three, I was rolling an empty beer can across the wooden floor, and my dad wanted me to stop because he was concerned that I would cut my finger. My mom was of the opinion that there would be no harm done, and they got into an argument, and my dad, resorting to rage as he often did, grabbed the beer can and hit me in the head with it for not listening to him. The result was an even louder argument, and I ran into my bedroom crying. When I was six, we moved to Huntington, Long Island, but my parents' drinking and raging continued. One time, my older sister didn't finish doing the dishes. My parents hadn't been drinking that particular night, but the two of them ripped into her, one standing on one side and one standing on the other, and they were raving about the dishes. My sister was sobbing hysterically. I was so angry at them and terrified at the same time. Home is not a safe place. There is no safe place anywhere. We moved to Centerport, Long Island, and when I was 10, in the middle of the fourth grade, that's when we moved, and a year later, I was going to a Boy Scout father-son dinner, and my dad was too drunk to go. My mom apparently called a scoutmaster, and he showed up with an assistant, and they talked Dad into not going to the meeting, and the scoutmasters took me with them. That was embarrassing. A year after that, we left for a town in Westchester County, New York. The move for me was a real downer, because even in Centerport, even though Dad had a drinking problem, I at least had friends, and that gave me some enjoyment to life to some degree. In Westchester County, however, I didn't seem to fit in. When I started the seventh grade, I had a teacher who was one of the more popular teachers in the school. He was complimenting me about how good my work was. Wow, was I ever thirsty for compliments, and from one of the most popular teachers. A couple of months after the start of class, he asked me if I would join him in his apartment. I wasn't sure what was going on. Part of me wanted to say no, but another part of me didn't want to jeopardize his positive comments or the nice grades that I was getting. For whatever reason, I said yes, and I wound up in his apartment. It may have been on the second or third visit to his apartment when he stopped me in the hall and began to sexually assault me. My heart was pounding. I don't remember anything after the start of the assault, no matter how often I try to remember. I just don't know. I don't remember how I got home. The last half of the assault was a total blank. I didn't tell anyone for several reasons. I was afraid to tell my alcoholic, rageaholic parents, and I was too ashamed to tell my sisters. I couldn't go to school to complain because I didn't think anyone would take my word over one of their more popular teachers. And finally, I wasn't raised with enough sense of self to complain to anyone else, like the police, for instance. At the age of 12, I was alone. Completely alone. Isolated. I don't remember his asking me to go back to his apartment, but I must have agreed to. I have no idea why. And I went back. Why I went back. And that has plagued me for years. Maybe it was because I was afraid that he would flunk me and I was fearful that my dad would rage over that. Maybe his asking me took me by surprise and I didn't think to say, let me think about it. Maybe it was because I was so starved for attention that I hoarded myself to get that attention. But for whatever reason or reasons, I said yes. And from that point on, I felt trapped. That was when the self-contempt and the depression started. I didn't know it was depression because I wasn't talking to anybody about this or anything else for that matter. And I despised myself for winding up in this trap. I despised myself for being needy. From that point on, all my interaction with anyone was only on a superficial level. I kept as low profile as possible for the next 4.5 years. Meanwhile, I was slipping deeper and deeper into depression. When a depressive episode would start, I would focus on negative things that would pull me down. It was like sipping battery acid and letting it drip on my heart. Many times I would sit in my room with a razor against the vein in the back of my hand, and that would deepen the depression experience. I now am convinced that I was addicted to depression. After several hours, I would begin to feel overloaded with depression and I would snap out of it. For me, that was to somehow shut down emotionally. This meant that my emotional cycle went from spiraling down into depression and then back into feeling nothing. And that was my experience for years. I don't remember how frequent those cycles were, maybe a couple of days, maybe sometimes a couple of weeks. At the end of my junior year, I found the courage to stop seeing him. I thought I'd be elated, but again, I just felt nothing. I had no idea what emotional basket case I was, and I just continued to float in and out of depressive episodes. I think it was in my senior year when I came the closest to ending it all. I spent one night with a 410 shotgun. For those of you who don't know, shotguns, a 410 slug is about that long and only that big around, but it's a practice gun. A 410 shotgun barrel aimed at my forehead and a rifle butt on the floor. For some reason, I started having a real fear that if I killed myself, I would wind up in hell. Death had to be from God, because I was not a Christian and had zero experience about spiritual things, so where else would that come from? But at the time, I was not aware that it was God intervening to keep me alive. I again despised myself for not having the courage to do this, and secondly, I believed that I could always opt out at some later date. This was my life philosophy for years. School was a struggle for me because I didn't know that one of the symptoms of depression is the inability to concentrate. So from the seventh grade on, homework was always a struggle, a real downer. A pattern was emerging, and the pattern I know now was symptomatic of self-contempt. I could not allow myself to enjoy success at anything. January of my senior year, I met a good-looking girl with an incredible smile. We started dating, and our relationship took off. We dated every weekend and spent a lot of time on the phone between weekends. Often I would daydream about our getting married. That meant I would need a decent job, and I would probably have to go to college to do that. I knew that because I was struggling with homework in high school, there'd be little chance of my going to college. That only contributed to my depression on an ongoing basis. As our relationship progressed, I struggled with her telling me about the teacher. I struggled with telling her about the teacher. I was so afraid of the shame of it all, and that if she found out that she would cut the relationship off. When I graduated from high school, I really did not know what to do. I turned 18 that summer and I got a call from the Air Force recruiter. I guess I could postpone telling my girlfriend about the teacher and run away from my parents all at the same time by joining the Air Force. So, without discussing this with anyone, I joined the Air Force, and I was gone in about 7 days. I didn't see the pattern, though, but I kept repeating it, and it was to feed self-contempt by sabotaging success. In this case, a successful relationship with my girlfriend. What I was doing was running away from home and hoping that I could run away from my problems. When I was in basic training, I met with someone who was going to schedule my tech training. He said my entrance scores were high enough that I could have any tech school the Air Force offered, and I told him I didn't care. I wound up in radio repair. My drinking was increasing, but not as bad as when I transferred to the Strategic Air Command Base. Drinking after work and definitely on weekends was typical. That was another pattern that showed up. When I was drinking, I couldn't remember the last half of the night, and that was every time I was drinking. 2 years later, I was transferred to a radar site in Vietnam. When I got to Da Nang, I found out my dad had been dead for more than 2 weeks. I didn't cry. I was just numb. But then I was used to that. The drinking continued. One night I stayed on site and helped somebody drain a bottle of Ack-Ack. That's called ancient age. The next day I was told two F-4s slammed into an adjoining mountain the previous night, and the fuel and ordnance erupted into flames. I didn't remember any of that. I made it back to Travis Air Force Base in California, where I was discharged. From there, I went to Wheaton, Maryland, got a job in auto collections, but the drinking continued. One night, I was driving home after drinking, and I passed out while making a left turn. I spread the front wheels of the company car. I wasn't fired for it, but I knew I was pushing my luck. I stayed in collections for about a year and a half. Then I moved to Miami. I started Greyhound Bus as an apprentice mechanic and started attending Miami-Dade Junior College. It's now a four-year college. I got involved in a relationship with a woman who might have been described as a common law wife with another man. That doesn't bother me, because why, I wasn't looking for a long-term relationship, and neither was she. After about 3 years or so, the relationship waned. About 6 months later, I met a woman, and after dating several months, we decided to get married. She had been divorced for 7 years and had an 8-year-old daughter. We were married a few months later. About a year after we were married, I adopted my stepdaughter. When I gave her my name, I was giving her my love as a dad, and I still only refer to her as my daughter. Married, one kid, new job as a Greyhound bus driver. I thought things were finally going to change. They didn't. I just managed to suppress them a little better. About 3 years into the marriage, I was involved in an affair. After about a year, the woman I was involved with started having stronger feelings, and that is not how this started out. I quit my job to get over that situation, and again, feeding self-contempt in the process. Through the years, I let jobs with IBM, Greyhound, air traffic control slip through my fingers. I can write this testimony now, but when I was going through all of this, I could not put words to it. I was not only at a loss for words, but lacked any way of making any sense of this. The self-contempt, depression, and drinking all continued to feed each other. I started attending church while I was dating my wife, and on our first Easter store, I was listening to a Christian radio broadcast while getting ready for church. It was made clear to me during this broadcast that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead in a bodily resurrection, and it could be proven. Wow. That meant God is a miracle-working God. That means I could accept all of Scripture, because I cannot differentiate between Jesus rising from the dead and the parting of the Red Sea, or any other miracle for that matter. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 state, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is a miraculous process, but again, we are talking about a miracle-working God. About a year later, I attended a creation science seminar, and there they presented scientific fact after scientific fact that proved that any form of evolution is scientific fraud. I now tell people I can prove to you that evolution is not a science in three sentences. Sentence number one, science is objective. Sentence number two, the people that promote evolution leave out all the myriad scientific facts that prove that evolution can't be true, cannot work. Therefore, sentence number three is evolution cannot be a science. Now I could believe in Genesis 1:1, which states, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," because it agreed with science, and I know that God is a miracle-working God. With the resurrection and creation, I became totally committed to the Bible. About the same time, I attended a Bill Gothard seminar on Miami Beach where I asked Jesus into my life, and that was a long start of a long, slow growth spiritually. I was attending a weekly Bible study, and a woman who was a director of Contact Teleministries asked me if I would consider working the phones. Contact Teleministries was a local ministry in Miami where people could call day or night. Didn't matter who you were. If you were just lonely and needed to talk to somebody, you could call Contact Teleministries. and she asked me if I would consider working the phones. I didn't think I was qualified to work the phones because I thought I was too new as a Christian and had too many problems to be any good, and that I didn't have anything to offer. But I was led to believe by the Holy Spirit that I will always have problems and that I should do this anyway. When I was working the phones, I occasionally would get a sensing that there was more going on in the conversation than usual. And later on, I discovered what I was experiencing was the anointing. From this point on, when I use the phrase, I discovered, I really mean the Holy Spirit showed me something, and it's called Rhema, which means revelation. I started prison ministry back then. I went with the same understanding I started with the phone ministry, and that is all. I do not have all the answers, but I am willing to serve. I wish I could tell you when the depression went away. I believe that God weaned me from it so gradually that I was unaware of my deliverance. But it was gone in a few years. The self-contempt, however, was always lurking in the shadows, keeping me from seeing the victories Jesus was winning in my life. The drinking became less of an issue as my bar-hopping days were over, and the spirit now in me was slowly taking over. The marriage was lacking in emotional connection. I was seeing a counselor occasionally to try to get things worked out, but the wife would refuse to go along, stating at one time she felt she was being manipulated by my suggestion. My breakthrough came when I was 52 years old. I was reading Dan Allender's Wounded Heart. It was a book about people involved in sexual abuse. It's out of print, unfortunately. I discovered for the first time in my life that my core issue was self-contempt. Immediately, three things came into view. First, I saw how I had sabotaged success over and over in my life. Second, I realized that the marriage I was in was feeding self-contempt because I despised myself for being in a marriage, in that marriage. And I realized that I would despise myself for leaving and admitting all those years were wasted. And finally, third, I realized that because of my skill at sabotaging success, I would fight Jesus and any healing plans he may have for me. I confessed that to Jesus, praying that he would help me over that hurdle, and I still continue to pray about that, often daily. From the time I started as a follower of Jesus, I felt that the issue of discipling was important. I am keenly aware that I cannot give away what I don't have. That meant to disciple others, I had to grow as a disciple. To do that, I needed to daily be involved in a five-step process: prayer, Bible study, meditation, fellowship, and giving God time to work in my life. I was experiencing the anointing in his rhema word more frequently, and now life was becoming an adventure with new understandings that I was blessed with. I was working two prisons, and that gave me the outlet to share what I was being shown. But I still wasn't doing well marriage-wise. I started meeting with a counselor, and for the first time in my life, laid out everything I had been through. And this counselor had been schooled in the Wounded Heart series. That's why I sought him out. In a little while, I was grouping with him and about six other men. We met every week at first, and then every other week. And when we realized that this was going to take a lot longer than we thought, we settled for meeting every month. And we met for years. I started experiencing what it is like to be known, warts and all, and not to be rejected. The group would occasionally nudge me about my marriage. Essentially, they were saying, either work on improving your marriage or leave. I couldn't bring myself to do either, and this went on for years. I realized that with my wife's pending retirement in 2010, that we would both probably move to Tennessee where our daughter lives. That pushed me to finally make a decision, and that was to get a divorce. It took less than a paragraph or two of conversation to move forward with that. She got the annuities, I got the house. She moved to Tennessee, and a few months later, alone. It was almost like we both expected this to happen, and each waited for the other one to move first. In February of 2011, I got a call from the woman who I had dated in high school. We continued to stay in touch, and I decided that I should fly to Portland in March. When I met her, I confessed everything that I held back from her when we were dating, and of course, especially about the teacher. I also made it clear I was truly sorry for treating her the way I did. She did forgive me, and we enjoyed our very short visit. One thing led to another, and we did eventually get married. My wife is from this area, so we bought a house in Oregon City. We started attending Rolling Hills Church. At Rolling Hills Church, I inquired about prison ministry. I was referred to Celebrate Recovery Inside lead representative for the state of Oregon. It was pointed out that I needed to be involved in the CR program outside while I worked CR inside. I started attending CR at Rolling Hills here in November of 2013 and started STEPS in March of 2014. STEPS pointed me to a sponsor and accountability partners. Both encouraged me to keep short accounts, which means dealing with issues, not letting them grow into something larger than it is. CR talks about dealing with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. That means I need to deal with anything that interferes with my growing in Jesus. And that is an ongoing process. I share the CR process in prison. It is identical to CR outside, and one of the great points about that is that when an inmate is released, he or she finds a home in CR outside and feels very comfortable because there is no difference. I think the issue that meant the most to me was lesson one, dealing with denial. I cannot get out of denial by myself because denial means I don't acknowledge that I have a problem. Therefore, I need some kind of outside source to reveal those areas that I'm in denial about. And CR does this very succinctly with the meetings, large, small, and with sponsors and accountability partners. Hebrews 12:1 states, since we are therefore surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and for me, that includes everyone in CR. Let us throw off everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. CR uses a lot of acrostics, and they have one for denial. The I in denial stands for isolate. And of course, that was my issue for years. I stayed in isolation partially because of denial, partially because of shame, partially because I thought I'd be seen as a fool. The people I meet at CR, especially in the small share groups and in STEPS, encourage me to deal with and not deny my stuff. I cannot stay isolated in Celebrate Recovery. For those of you that are new to Celebrate Recovery, I suggest that you pursue the CR process one day at a time, and that you give the CR process time to work in your life. It does take time. I finally have a safe place where I can let Jesus work on my anger issues at home and at CR. When I was working with my sponsor, it was clear that a lot of spirit growth work that I had been doing over the years is affirmed by the CR process. Jesus knew everything that happened to me and everything I had done. Yet he called me to be one of his disciples. John 15:16a, Jesus states, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will remain. This motivates me to deal with my hurts, habits, and hang-ups. I am committed to growing spiritually through prayer, Bible study, meditation, fellowship, and giving God time to work in my life. I find all of this in the CR process. Knowing that Jesus called me to be one of the disciples, even with my history, means, number one, I'm delivered from shame. Number two, I have a new identity. Number three, my worth is established. Number four, I now have a purpose, which includes 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that I comfort others with the comfort I've been comforted with. Thank you, and God bless you.